Well, this morning we continue in our series of Hebrews, and a few weeks ago we looked at Hebrews chapter 5 together, and we looked at the topic of Jesus being a greater high priest than all the high priests who have ever been before. And at the end of that passage in Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews brought up the fact that Jesus was designated a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And all of us went, Melchizedek, what? what is Melchizedek? And it seems as if the author of Hebrews, writing actually a sermon, we think, as he wrote this book, actually realized that his audience was going, Melchizedek who? Like, and he paused. He paused from telling about this guy, Melchizedek. Actually, for a whole chapter and a half, he goes on talking about other things. He goes, I want to talk to you about this guy Melchizedek, but you guys are dull of hearing. It's like, well, that's a tough thing to say to a congregation when you want to talk to them. They're dull of hearing, meaning they're kind of slow to listen. They're lazy listeners. They don't listen well to the Word of God. And he said, and this is difficult. I mean, these are difficult things. So he went on to really encourage them towards spiritual maturity. And remember, we had that tough sermon that was like all about if you're immature and what spiritual maturity looks like, you need to move on to maturity, because there could be actually some in the church who think they're believers, but they're not actually, haven't really put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we got that warning passage that was really challenging. And then he moved on. We heard James speak last week about the power of the promise, of the oath of God, and how we should keep that oath, that promise of God, as a firm anchor for our soul. And now, after doing that for a couple of weeks or a couple of paragraphs on, it must be that the author of Hebrews thought, okay, I think you guys are ready for this. I've encouraged you towards spiritual maturity, and whether you're there or not, I just need to bring it to talk to you about Melchizedek. And it's a daunting thing when the listeners to the original passage are called lazy listeners, for us to actually become listeners. And so, actually, after James's opening illustration last week about the power of AI, I thought maybe I should consult AI as to the most creative way to present Melchizedek and who he is and what we're supposed to do about that. So there were some creative ideas listed there. One of those was to create a bit of a game show for you, a Jeopardy type game show, to help you to really grasp the truths about Melchizedek. You know, we could have such categories of, I'll take shadowy Old Testament characters who may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus for 300, Alex. Or we could have characters in the category for 400 points, longer names of biblical characters in the Old Testament who are hard to pronounce. But I thought the competitive nature of CBIBC might come out too strong in the church setting, and we'll just save that for the summer of fellowship, for some of our game nights, and we won't go there this morning. Second idea was to create a rap about Melchizedek. A Melchizedek rap completes with the Messianic shuffle. You know, we could get it going this morning, the Melchizedek rap. And the problem is that Cameron hasn't quite gotten the shofar horn section ready to play well along. And I thought if I tried to perform the Melchizedek rap on my own up here this morning, well, I might not be able to continue with the sermon, because it would cause such shame in this place. So, short of those ideas, I think we just must strap our seatbelts on and drive right into this difficult topic of Melchizedek and seek to understand who is Melchizedek and why does it matter to us. And so you heard read some of the story. Let me just take you first to the story of Melchizedek. It goes back to Genesis chapter 14, actually. Genesis 14 is the first appearance of this guy. If you want to look there, you can turn there, but I'll just summarize for you. James talked about Abraham last week. Remember Abraham, the one who received the promises of God. You know, he was in the land of Ur. He was told to leave that land and go to a land that God would show him. And he left, taking along with him Lot, his nephew. It seems that Abraham's brother had died, and Abraham was taking care of Lot. They were going together. They went to the place where God would show him, and God made him amazing promises that every place that they stepped their foot, that the Lord would give them, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the grains of sand on the seashore, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Amazing promises that this Abraham received. Now, Lot was along with Abraham, and it seems that the Lord was really blessing them. They had lots of cattle there, and they decided to split ways and go two different directions in the land of Canaan. Lot one direction, Abraham let him take his choice. He took one way, Abraham took the other. And Lot found himself in the company of some people called the Sodomites. Not a great group of people to choose company with, by the way, called Sodomites. I wouldn't choose that if I were you. Wasn't good for Lot and not good for you to associate with those people. But Lot was there living with the Sodomites, and all of a sudden there was a conflict, a war, a little battle, maybe a major battle, if you will, between four tribal leaders and five tribal leaders. And the four tribal leaders attacked the five, and the city of Sodom was one of those cities that was attacked. Lot was taken captive, and all of his cattle and his people, and taken off as a prisoner of one of the kings. And so one of the people, though, of Lot escaped to come and tell Abraham, 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 your nephew Lot has been taken captive, and all of his cattle and stuff, you got to go. And so Abraham rounds up his mighty men around him, runs off, attacks the people who had taken Lot captive, wins, defeats them, brings back Lot and apparently all the people of Sodom. And then he's returning from the battle, and he's in a certain small valley here. And when he's in that valley, the obvious person to come out is the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom does come out, greets him. Hey, great, thanks for winning the battle. But then there's another figure who's there that is quite surprising. This Melchizedek is there. And we'll just kind of talk a little bit. The author of Hebrews describes this, and Genesis describes it a little bit, that Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. So he's a righteous king, and he's the king of Salem. Now, Salem was not one of the cities that was involved in this conflict, so it seems quite strange that he would even be around at this time, even if it was an actual city. But Salem means peace, and so he's also the king of peace. But the author of Hebrews tells us some other interesting facts about this guy, that he was without father or mother or genealogy. Now, how can that be for any human being, that they can be without a father or mother or genealogy, and that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life? So this is some sort of eternal human being, eternal king that's there. And Hebrews tells us he resembles the Son of God and continues a priest forever. So, yeah, shadowy figure. A lot of people will say this is a pre-incarnate, meaning before Jesus came to live on planet Earth, several thousand years actually, that Jesus appeared there. Because when you think about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, the only righteous one, also the only one without beginning of days or end of life. And it's interesting what Hebrews would say, resembling the Son of God. So it's either that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or that he just is a type of Christ. Either way, it provides for us a foundation for Jesus that we're going to see in the rest of our sermon today. That Melchizedek, the Melchizedekian priesthood, is the one from which Jesus came. And we'll talk about why that is and why that's important. And we'll talk about why the priesthood of Melchizedek, the one Jesus is a part of, is better than the priesthood of the law. the one that Moses gave from the law. We call it the Levitical priesthood. So we'll just see this comparison between Melchizedek's priesthood, meaning Jesus' priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood from the law of Moses. So as we do that, I just want to give you several points that come right from the text about why this priesthood is better, the Melchizedekian priesthood. And as we go along, I'll give you a few points of application. So again, this is a put on your thinking caps kind of sermon. Like, you got to get the scripture in front of you and listen as you're doing. Try not to be a lazy listener here, and let's plunge through this just like the people who received this originally had to do. So the first point is that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. This makes the Melchizedekian priesthood better because Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, why is that? Well, verses 4 and 5 explain the significance of this tithe. You see, tithes in the Old Testament times under the law were the realm of the Levitical priests. So in other words, you brought the first fruit of your crops, you brought the first fruits of your cattle and presented them there at the temple to the priest from the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priest. So they always were the ones who received tithes. But the author of Hebrews is making the case that actually the first place that tithing was ever mentioned in the scriptures is here in Genesis chapter 14. And this was a tithe in which Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, either to God directly or Jesus directly, or to this image of God in Melchizedek. And he makes a really interesting point in that he's saying that Levi, the Levitical priests, were still in the loins of Abraham during this time. So in other words, Abraham is the father of the faith, of the Jewish faith, and this is way before Moses. This is way before the law. And so Abraham is the beginning, and then his, you know, great-great-grandsons will be the Levitical priests. And so he's saying, actually, through Abraham, the Levitical priests actually gave a tithe to Melchizedek as well, making him greater, honoring God, giving him a portion of what God had provided to him. Abraham gives to this Melchizedek. So his priesthood is greater. Second one, which is also related to this, is that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So Abraham gives a tithe. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And the author of Hebrew makes the case that in the Old Testament, we always see that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So in other words, when you think about the patriarchs, you know, the patriarchs would give a blessing to their sons for the next generation. We think about Jacob, obviously, with this. Jacob and Esau, who received the blessing from Isaac. Remember, Isaac was giving his blessing, thinking he was giving it to Esau, but Esau had sold his birthright and blessing to Jacob for a bowl of soup, and Jacob got it instead. So the greater, the father, is giving it to the children. And then later, Jacob, who goes to Egypt following his son Joseph, who had gotten him there and protected all the land of Israel, then Jacob blesses all of the sons. And he gives a special blessing to each son who represents a tribe of the tribe of Israel. The greater blesses the inferior. And so what he's saying here is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And for Jews in that time, for us, we're like, okay, big deal. But for Jews in that time, Abraham was the end all, right? He's Father Abraham. How dare you say that Abraham could be inferior to someone else? But he's just simply pointing out the fact of the story that Abraham was blessed by this Melchizedek. And you know, in the New Testament, we see this too, that the Jewish people, even during the time of Jesus, were very sensitive about Abraham. You know, there's this conflict between the Pharisees in which the Pharisees were calling themselves, saying, hey, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, hey, you call yourselves the children of Abraham, but but Abraham actually rejoiced to see my day. And they're like, how can you say Abraham rejoiced to see your day? You're not yet 50 years old and you claim to have seen Abraham. And he says, listen, before Abraham was born, I am. Like, I am the eternal one. And they're like picked up stones to stone him, right? They're so angry. The Jews were really sensitive about Abraham, but Abraham here definitely was blessed by Melchizedek. So he's greater, which makes his priesthood even greater than the ones that will come forth from Abraham's loins later on, the Levitical priesthood. Number three, because Jesus became a priest, not based on a legal requirement, but on the power of an indestructible life. In verses 11 through 17, we get this argument that according to the law of Moses, Jesus should not have been a priest, right? The law of Moses, what was the tribe that the priests were to come from? Levi, right? Should be Levi. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, doesn't qualify as a Levitical priest. And so he doesn't qualify by birth, and he doesn't qualify by law to be a part of this priesthood. And so then in verse 11, it says, if perfection, or meaning completion, was attainable through the Levitical priesthoods, there would not have been a need for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek. But since one has arisen, we know there must be a different basis for appointing this high priest than a legal requirement or a bodily descent. So what was the basis upon which Jesus' priesthood was based? The power of an indestructible life. Just like Melchizedek, no beginning of days or end of life. He lives forever. Same thing. Jesus has an indestructible life because Jesus is the Word. He is the Son of God who has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity past. He will be for all eternity future. Even when Jesus came to the earth to live as a man, yes, his body was killed, but on the third day, his physical body rose from the dead, and he walked around the earth for 40 days, then ascended into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of majesty, and he's evermore there as a human being. His human life and his God life is forever. And so Jesus becomes a priest based on this eternal quality, this indestructibleness of his life. It's at this point in our message that the author of Hebrews brings up Psalm 110. This is the only other place in the scriptures besides Hebrews and Genesis 14 that the Melchizedekian priesthood is mentioned. And in Psalm 110, remember we've already looked at Psalm 110 in our study of Hebrews. In verse 1, we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And earlier the author of scripture made the case, who is my Lord saying to my Lord? That's the Father saying to the Son that he's going to make his enemies his footstool. But now in Psalm 110 verse 4, for the third time in the book of Hebrews, we get this quote, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the emphasis here in this context is on the eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. Because Jesus is indestructible, just like Melchizedek, his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. Now, I'm getting to a point of application here. Let me just give you one more, and then we'll talk about why this matters to our life. Jesus' priesthood offers a better hope by which we draw near to God. We see this in verses 18 and 19. The preacher really doesn't hold back at this point in his comparison between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek. He just directly tells us what he thinks in no uncertain terms. The former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, you got to be thinking, this Jewish audience, they're called the Hebrews because they're Jews. I mean, just a few years or maybe even possibly a few months prior, they would have called this statement blasphemy. To call the priesthood useless, to call it one of weakness, what are you talking about? This is the law of Moses. He set up the tabernacle. He set up the priesthood. He gave them all their things to wear. God's presence came to dwell on the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the Holy of Holies. This is all of what our faith is based on. But the author of Hebrews says it's the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And they would have been shocked, but then he's wanting these Jewish Christians to acknowledge just how useless for them it would be to go back to these temple rituals of Judaism. And that was the temptation. Remember, we've talked about that in our series before, that the temptation was some of these people have believed in Jesus, and yet now they don't have the temple to go to. They don't have a place. They don't have a ritual. And so in their faith, they're saying, we're Jews who have become Christians, but shouldn't we still be a part of the Jewish rituals? And they're going back to the temple and doing sacrifices and prayers there. And he's saying, listen, that's a useless thing. That old former commandment is set aside because it was weak and useless. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And now, at this point, we've waited about halfway into the argument about why the Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And maybe your head is reeling a bit. And you're thinking, why does this matter to me, Pastor? I'm not sure that I'm not a lazy listener, just like the people are said to be in the book of Hebrews. But let's get a big dose of application here. And here it is. Jesus offers a far better hope. Jesus offers a far better hope than any of the ritualistic priesthood of the Old Testament. Why? Why is this hope so much better? Because we human beings, sinful though we are allowed to draw near to the God of the universe. The God who created all things allows human beings to draw near. Now, in the old system, only one guy could draw near to the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the priest, the high priest, once a year, could go in with the blood for his own sins and the sins of the people, and even that with fear and trembling. In the old system, the people kept their distance from God. Remember, they didn't want to touch the mountain where God was. They didn't want to go into the tabernacle. They might get struck down. But now, through the Melchizedekian priesthood, of which Jesus is a part, human beings are allowed to draw near to God. We're allowed to approach God through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He laid down His life. He's the great high priest, and He becomes the sacrifice, laying down His life, shedding His blood so that all of us can draw near to the throne of grace. How beautiful is that? That we can draw near. We can draw near to God. Everything changes with the priesthood of Jesus so that we have this hope. And so let me just ask you, this week, do you feel like you walked near to God? This is not to answer out loud. It's a rhetorical question, right? For you to think about in your own heart. Do you feel like you walked near to God? And I think most of us, if we're honest, would say, okay, maybe there were a couple of good moments in my week, but I'm not really sure if I walked near to God this week. And what we have here in the scriptures is our basis for being able to be people who walk near to God each day. You see, we come through the gospel when we believe in Jesus at the beginning, right? We come as sinners and we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins, and He does because He died on the cross for us. He rose from the dead. We know that we're forgiven. We know that we're free. We know that we have eternal life. But sometimes I think we think that once He does that for us, that now I'm just supposed to try to figure it out on my own, like do the best I can to live a holy life. But the scripture tells us that we're able to draw near to God and keep drawing near to God on a regular basis because of the hope of the gospel. And this is what we talk about when we talk about confession of sins at church, right? If we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the thing that kept people separated from God, was their sin, and they were scared to go near Him because of their sin. But now, because we've believed in Jesus, we are washed clean from all of our sins, past, present, and future sins, so that we come with the righteousness of Christ to draw near, and so we can come near with confidence each day into His presence. And so I want to encourage you this week, brothers and sisters in Christ, because Jesus offers this better hope, this better covenant, this better priesthood, that you can draw near to Him and walk near to Him all week long. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you came back next week at this time and you were to ask yourself the same question, have I walked near to God this week, that you were able to say, yeah, like I took this promise of a better covenant, a better hope, a better priesthood, and I said, yes, Lord, I'm able. I'm not going to walk in shame this week. I'm not going to walk in fear this week. I'm not going to walk pursuing other lesser kinds of forms of religion. Yes, and you said, it was good this week to be in the presence of God most of the week. Wouldn't that be sweet? And I want to encourage you towards that and paint that vision for you to say, go for it. Walk closely to Him all week long. Well, he continues with his argument for a few more points. Jesus was made a priest by an oath from God. His priesthood is better because it came with an oath. In verses 20 through 22, the preacher makes a big deal about the oath that was made to Jesus about becoming a high priest. Remember, James preached about this last week. In chapter 6, verse 17, we read that God, when he wanted to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So an oath is really important, and it was really important for Jews. They would make these oaths, and then they would be held to it. But when God, the creator of the universe, makes an oath, this is a big deal. And so he refers us to Psalm 110 again, and he speaks about how the Lord spoke. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn He won't change His mind. You know, sometimes when we think of God, we think of what He plans to do. You know, sometimes in the Scripture, He plans a plan, and then He allows people to come and pray to Him. Like sometimes one king, Hezekiah, was supposed to die, and then they prayed, he repented, fasted, and God changed his mind. Or the Lord is going to wipe out all the people, and Moses prays, and the Lord relents from doing what he said he was going to do. But in this one, it says, the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever. He's a priest forever after this order of Melchizedek. Now, the preacher says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What is a guarantee? When I was growing up, my dad had some tools. These tools were called craftsman tools. And they're a little bit more expensive than any other type of tool you could buy. Hand tools, like screwdrivers and wrenches and all sorts of things. He worked on cars, and I thought my dad was really cool with all his tools and his red box, and he pulled one out. But craftsmen were more expensive because they had a lifetime guarantee on their hand tools, which meant that anywhere in the world where there was a Sears store, a Sears department store, if you broke a craftsman hand tool, you could go in with your little broken screwdriver or wrench bent, no matter how it happened. You got run over on the road or something, or you were stupid, a kid was just messing with it and prying on something, however it's broken, no questions asked, they just replace that tool, one for one, take it home. It was a guarantee. You could count on it. So what does a guarantee from a promise, an oath made by the God of the universe look like? This is an oath that can't be broken. It's a lifetime guarantee. God has promised Jesus is the forever high priest, the Savior, because of His priesthood and His sacrifice that He makes according to the priesthood. He's the priest forever, and God has sworn it. Yahweh, God Almighty, the Creator of the universe, has sworn to you that He is the Savior forever. Take that guarantee to the bank. There's no better guarantee in all the history of the universe than the guarantee of God Almighty. So, making application of this, this word to our lives. You know, sometimes making application to the Word of God is not so much about something you do, but about something you believe. And I was thinking, maybe you're here and you've been investigating the claims of Jesus Christ. And maybe you are pretty certain that there is a God who created the universe. I mean, you just look at the world, you see the evidence, you think, okay, yeah, there's too much order to this thing. There's got to be a creator. And you've even seen the claims of Christ. Maybe you've been coming to church, you've heard his teaching, you've read about his miracles. You're pretty sure that Jesus is a pretty great person to follow. But maybe you've been holding back a little bit because you're just not completely sure that this is the only way to salvation, that really this is the way to connect to God, that you're completely certain that you're not just being hoodwinked by a bunch of religious fanatics. Would you let this guarantee from God speak to your heart and seal the deal for you today? The Lord has sworn. Who's that? The Lord. Yahweh. The God of the universe. He has sworn and he will not change his mind. He is a priest forever. Who's he? Jesus, the Son of God, is a priest forever. Listen, there is no better guarantee in any other religious form or fashion that you're going to find. There's no one else who has the statement of Almighty God saying, this is the one. This is the one that's going to help you come into my presence. No other option like this guarantee that you have from God Almighty. So would you stop messing around with lesser options, thinking that there's good things? Yeah, sure, there's good things. There's truth is all God's truth, right? Somebody speaks some good things about peace for your heart, great. But the only one who's God, the only one who's the priest who can bring you right into the presence of God is Jesus Christ. Trust in him and no one else. All right, next we see that though Levitical priests die, Jesus holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. In verses 23 and 24, the preacher again brings up the truth that the priests under the Levitical priesthood die. They're human beings. They were born, they lived there, you know, 40 years, and then they die. They don't live forever. And so the people always found themselves looking for another high priest. You know, they didn't really have a relationship so much with the high priest, as much as they had a relationship with an institution. And this institution of the priesthood, you could go there, bring your sacrifices, get out, not really knowing the priest, not really even knowing the God who you're making the sacrifices to, but it's the thing you're supposed to do. And sometimes religion turns out like that, where people are just going through the motions, but not really knowing anything of the God that they're talking about. But Jesus of the Melchizedekian priesthood continues forever. You get the same high priest forever. He's always the one. He's not ever going to die. You're not ever going to have to look for a new guy. And you can know him personally. This priest is someone who makes himself available for you to know. And by the way, you don't have to bring the sacrifice. He does it himself. He is the sacrifice himself with his own body. And so verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pick the statement apart just a little bit by starting with the end and working backwards. Because Jesus is eternal, he lives forever and is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he will always be making intercession for us. That means Jesus sat down at the right hand of majesty and he contends with the Father on your behalf. I died for this one. I took the punishment for that sin. I have compassion on that one. Oh Father, this is your beloved child, my brother, my sister. And so because you have Jesus making that kind of eternal intercession for you and for me, look, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Come on, you guys, this is pretty amazing. Jesus doesn't save you when you put your faith in Him and then leave you on your own and say, good luck, and if you don't do so well, forget it, I'm not going to continue to be your Savior. Right? No, eternally, forever, He's in the presence of God, eternally making this intercession, and because He's always there, He never gives up on you, He never quits making intercession, and so you can be eternally secure in your faith. Maybe you come into this room and you thought, man, I've just sinned so much, I'm not sure God doesn't just want to ball me up in a ball like a piece of paper and throw me in the trash and move on without me. I've done too many wrong things, even since I said I was a Christian. But the Scripture uses a word here. You are saved to the uttermost. How much is the uttermost? It's utterly the most, right? There's nothing more. There's no salvation greater. If He's saved you to the uttermost, if for some reason you could lose your salvation, would He put this statement in the Scripture, you are saved to the uttermost? Forget it. No, He wouldn't deceive us like this, but we've got a statement that says, to the uttermost you are saved because He's eternally making intercession for you. This is so good. I mean, this goes back to our first point about drawing near to God, right? I mean, day by day, week by week, year by year, until you're an old man or an old woman, you can continue coming into the presence of God. And oh, by the way, when you take your last breath in this life, it'll be your first breath in the presence of this Savior, no longer seeing through a glass dimly, but then seeing face to face, rejoicing in the greatness and the glory of our great God, where there are no more tears, there's no more shame, there's no more pain, there's no more heartache, there's no more sin to contend with. Eternally, you have a Savior who saves you to the uttermost. Well, that's about enough, but I've got three more, and I'm going to go through them quickly so we end the passage. Verse 26, 27, and 8. Let's just do this quickly. Jesus is a fitting high priest. The Scripture says He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. When it comes to an eternal high priest that we need to be saved, Jesus fits the bill perfectly. We've talked about this before, but He fulfills all this prophecy. He's the perfect high priest. He's the one of the Melchizedekian priesthoods, who is both the king and the priest and can live forever. We have the one that our souls have been searching for. There's no need to search for any other one. Next one, He has no need. He has no needs to offer sacrifices daily, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Again, the other priests had to keep offering these sacrifices again and again, year after year, bringing the blood. But Jesus, when He offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice, did it once for all, and He said, "It is finished." He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The deal is done. Jesus is the perfect Savior. Hallelujah. Finally, the last one. The law appoints men in their weakness, but because of the oath, Jesus has been made perfect forever. In verse 28, the preacher makes the point that the word of the oath, namely, "you are a priest forever," from Psalm 110, comes after the Levitical law found in the law of Moses. So, the law of Moses, you know, we've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Several books later, and like 1,000 years later, we get the psalmist David writing the Psalms in Psalm 110, and then we get this oath: "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so what He's saying is that that oath trumps the former law. It trumps it. It says, this one has passed away. There's no need for it any longer. This one who's going to come forth from the line of Melchizedek will be the last priest ever needed, the final priest, the once and for all high priest for us. He's finished the work of redemption. Now, I don't want you to go away thinking that the Old Testament law is bad. It is not. The Old Testament law is good. If we had not had the sacrificial system set up through Moses, we wouldn't have known that we needed a sacrifice. If we hadn't had the law of Moses, we wouldn't know our sin and how we've offended God. If we didn't know that blood was required, if we didn't have all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, we wouldn't have known who Jesus was when he came. If we didn't have the story about Abraham reaching out to this Melchizedek, or rather Melchizedek reaching out to him, we wouldn't have known who Jesus was when he came as both the priest and the king forever. And so we need the Old Testament law, but it's incomplete. It's not able to make anyone perfect, but Jesus is the perfect one. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, the one spoken about in Psalm 110, and he came fulfilling all righteousness. He was completely perfect. When it says he's made perfect, it doesn't mean he was once imperfect and now he's made perfect. It means that he completed it all. He brought about all of the completion that was needed for our salvation. So, stop the car. We've made our quick run through Hebrews chapter 7. And tried to understand what Melchizedek is all about. I think this can give you some confidence, right? In your faith, confidence to draw near to God. And what I want to do is just pray about this together and really seal it in our hearts with the Lord and seal our intention to walk with God, walk closely with Him, have eternal security with Him because of our high priest being the forever high priest. And so I want to lead you in some prayer, okay? So 3 points of prayer.